It's a game you need to play with yourself sometimes, and when you're at work, when you're at school, at home, looking around, what do you really see? What did you really see? It's embarrassing sometimes, and I think our praying this morning has had a part of this this aspect of our lives in it, and that is that sometimes we miss the people around us who are very needy. I don't know about you, but I guess you may be like me. I just appreciate it when people notice that I'm hurting. It's really a nice thing that they would come to me and save me from having to tell them. I should tell them anyway, but it's much easier when they notice me. Well, think about that as you live your lives before this watching world and as you observe what is there. We are, as our elders have mentioned this morning in leading us in prayer, starting in the book of Nehemiah. And I ask that you turn to that place with me now in the first chapter, our text for today. And if you want to read ahead, next Sunday, Lord willing, the sermon has to do with chapter 2, and it's facing the challenge. I'm sure you face a challenge in your life. We surely face many in our church, don't we, these days? How do you face a challenge? What do you do about that? Tremendous instruction from the Holy Spirit in Nehemiah 2 about that. And then, Lord willing, 2 weeks from today, we go on to chapter 3 and actually find what is God's strategy for the wall he wants us to build at Eagle Heights. What is God's strategy for our wall? That's chapter 3. Then, Lord willing, the Sunday after that, we're going to look at chapter 4, just moving right along. And in chapter 4, we're going to find not only that there's a strategy in chapter 3, but chapter 4 is, how do you live in a pressure cooker? How do Christians live under pressure? What is our response to hard times? What is our response to hard challenges? And that will be in chapter 4. So just read ahead and prepare yourself to look at these things together. Nehemiah chapter 1, beginning with the first verse. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down. Its gates are destroyed by fire. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night. For the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we've sinned against you, even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you, and have not kept your commandments, the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though you're dispersed will be under the farthest skies, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand, O Lord. Let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king. The historical background of Nehemiah, as for Esther and Ezra, would be roughly a century of time between roughly the years of 530 and 430 BC. This would be the time of the last three prophets of the Old Testament, except for the last one, who was John the Baptist. He shows up in the New Testament, but John the Baptist is the last of the Old Testament prophets. But the last in the Old Testament, as it's given to us, are Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi. This is the point in time that we're talking about here. This man, Nehemiah, is a godly layman. He is not a priest. That is, he is not a pastor of the people. He is not a shepherd of the people as a priest and as the pastors today were and are. He's a godly layman. And this is one of the reasons that I've loved the book of Nehemiah so much of my life, because I discovered it when I was a godly layman. It is, as some have said, a handbook for serving the Lord. It is a manual for the Christian in how to live his or her life in this world. What a delight to encounter a layman like Nehemiah, one who responded to a call of God. When the call came, it came through his brother, one of his brothers named Hanani, and some other men who paid a visit all the way from Judah and Jerusalem up to Susa, which, by the way, was a summer capital of Persia. This would have been King Artaxerxes, I think probably the second one, not positive about that. It would have been King Artaxerxes. And Nehemiah was his personal cupbearer, which was a position of tremendous responsibility. If you study this, you will recognize right away that Nehemiah is lodged in terms of being a man of great integrity in the world among pagans. He would have to rank with Joseph and with Moses and with Daniel and with Daniel's friends. We call them Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Those are Babylonian names. Their names were Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. But here we have Nehemiah in this category, a layman who stands with the great men and women of the Bible in terms of being useful in the hands of the Lord. Now, one reason we choose this at this point in the life of Eagle Heights Church is that we are certainly in the midst of something of great and momentous importance, and that is the calling of a new pastor. The calling of a new pastor is something that's signal in the life of the church. And as we've been emphasizing almost continually, the preparation of the congregation for him and the preparation that he'll go through before the Lord for Eagle Heights, very, very important. These would be challenging times. These would be times of self-examination and congregational scrutiny. They'd be times of asking how well prepared are we really to receive this man who God has already chosen. We just don't know him yet, but God's already chosen him. What about our posture? What about our preparation? What is it that God would expect from us? There are really three things from this text. I know there are many more than this, but I want to talk about three major things today. I want to talk first about the burden of the call. And this will be applicable not just to the new pastor, but to the call of the congregation to be faithful to God as the new pastor comes. So the first thing is the burden of the call. And the second thing will be the power of prayer, as already you've heard today, the power of prayer. And then the third thing I think is also crucial, and that is finding the Lord's way in preparing the church for this period in her history. First of all, we look at the burden of the call. The call is clearly for Nehemiah to do something in the service of God. He doesn't know just yet what it is. And I think that's very, very important at this point, because he anticipates, as you and I should anticipate, that something lies before him as it lies before us. As something is really there that God is calling us to do. And we connect this with next Lord's Day, when we will see specifically what his challenge is and specifically how he girds his loins to face that challenge and to do what God wants him to do about this. So it's a tremendous time. It's a very challenging time. It is not an easy time for Nehemiah. And we see here that the call, whatever this is going to be, carries with it a terrific burden. How do I know that? Well, he writes, I wept and mourned for days. Not a few hours. Not a few days. But for days, plural. I wept and mourned. I was continually, I was fasting and praying. Think about that. So that we have here a certain continuum of the burden that God is placing on his heart. The burden that God is placing on his life. And there is a burden that comes with the call of God to this congregation to get ready for the new pastor. Even as he faces a burden of God's call to get ready for you here at Eagle Heights. And this burden is something that Nehemiah takes very, very seriously. Because his brother and others have said to him, you ask about the remnant that didn't go off to Babylonian captivity. You're asking about the situation in Jerusalem. It's lousy. We give you the lowest kind of report that we could give you. The morale is rock bottom low. The people are living in shame. And many years ago, you know, Nehemiah, that Nebuchadnezzar and his troops battered down the walls and destroyed the gates by fire around the city of Jerusalem. They're still that way. In other words, nobody has done anything to make restoration. Years and years and years have passed. It's just the same. And it's a shameful thing. Later on in this book, we see that a part of its being such a shame was that no one had the courage to buck the enemies of God who lived all around Jerusalem. Nobody had the courage to get out there and start carting off that debris and start rebuilding those walls. And I'll just sense in my soul and share this with you that Nehemiah was already beginning to see the burden was twofold. The burden was a horrible situation that Hanani and his friends talked about. But the burden now had become his. Have you noticed that when people are talking about Eagle Heights and what is ahead of us, that the pronouns often shift? As we talk about the challenge, we use the pronoun they rather than the pronoun we or the first personal pronoun I. Have you noticed that? That when you speak of your church, you often say, they have done thus and so. They haven't done thus and so. They are not yet with this or with that or the other thing. It's never they. Read his prayer. It's always we. It's always I with them. It's always we. We got to watch those pronouns. They give us away almost every time. Nehemiah makes an identification at this early part of the burden because he says, I sat down and mourned and wept for days on end. I prayed and fasted continuously about this issue, this horrible thing that exists in my homeland. And don't you know he was connecting this, because he does at the end of this chapter, he was connecting this with his present position. There would be no human way that he could detach from the service of Artaxerxes, king of the empire. No way. No human way. As a matter of fact, next week we discover that just a frown in the king's presence might have meant you'd lose your head. But here was Nehemiah in the most trusted position of anybody in the realm, because clearly the cupbearer was not some flunky who brought in the chow and the drink. What do you think he did as a cupbearer? Before the king tasted the food, Nehemiah ate some of it. Before the king drank his wine, Nehemiah tasted it, ingested some of it. Get the idea? If it's poisoned, if somebody's trying to kill the king, guess who dies? Who then would be the most responsible individual in all of Persia? Here he is. His name is Nehemiah. But there certainly isn't any human expectation, is there, that he could disconnect from this service to go back to Jerusalem. The king would surely, wouldn't he, think this was a wild march hare effort. And surely he would think this was a rabbit trail that doesn't need chasing. You sense the burden. The point I want to make is that Nehemiah sensed the burden in his own soul. I wonder if you, as a part of Eagle Heights Church, feel the burden of the challenge of meeting the needs that are here, preparing for the new pastor among them. I wonder if you feel this deeply in your heart and soul. Or if it's they, meaning the elders, meaning the deacons, meaning somebody else. Do you feel the burden? Do you feel so much a part of this church? Do you feel such a deep commitment to her that the burden is yours? The scriptures certainly teach us, don't they, that as one member of the body hurts, it all hurts. When one member of the body has need, we all have need. Is it true of us? the burden. He feels it so deeply. And I see two aspects of this that I can focus on quickly. That is the burden of the call. And the first is the pain of sin and the disgrace it's brought to Jerusalem and to God's people. The pain of sin's disgrace. As Nehemiah confesses his sin, the sin of his fathers, and the sins of the people, you realize right away that this is no game he's playing. His brother has just reported with the other guys who came from Jerusalem, just reported that the whole environment is an environment of shame. Shame. And the basic shame is a shame of sin. Nehemiah knows it. And that always is our basic pain, isn't it? The basic pain of sin's disgrace. Here's a question. Does the way I live my life every day bring disgrace to my Lord? Does it bring disgrace to my family? Does it bring disgrace to my church? Because every day I live as a representative first of Jesus Christ and then of my church, then of my family. And the resolutions I've made and prayed about over the years are many, that I would never do anything to bring shame to Christ or to my family, especially to my wife. Knowing the deep respect she has for me in Him, I'm not about to do anything that would diminish that. But oughtn't I to feel the same way about my church? Sometimes the very casualness of how we live, the casualness with which we apply our faith to everyday life, would tend to bring shame to the church. Because I am not, and we are not what we ought to be in the service of the Lord. The pain of sin's disgrace. And a part of the burden is this gives me pain. My sin and its disgrace brings pain. And I cannot deal with this casually. It's serious business. The second aspect of the burden of the call, I believe, is the absolute necessity of brokenness. And you see in his prayer that Nehemiah is seeking nothing of himself, that for himself. He is broken before the Lord, keenly mindful of his sin, his father's sin, the sin of Israel. But the brokenness is personally applied. It is not cast off on someone else. Notice in his prayer he never says, shame on all those wretches back in Jerusalem who've done Zippo to rebuild the walls and the gates. No, no. He takes it upon himself because he had done Zippo. And he was now, though in a dangerous position with Artaxerxes, he was in a very high and distinguished position in the Persian realm. So he's not pointing any fingers at those poor wretches back home who've done zilch. He's pointing at himself and his fathers and all of the people, because none of us have done anything. And so the first thing, that is the pain of sin's disgrace, brings a second thing, which is the necessity of brokenness. And here's some practical questions that we need to ask ourselves. Am I seeking my own comfort above God's honor, my neighbor's blessing, and my church's health? Do I put myself first above God's honor and my neighbor's blessing and my church's health? Do I? I may have to answer I do. Because I believe that so often we pursue our own things with such diligence and focus that the things of the Lord and the things of the church are secondary, tertiary, maybe even farther down the list. Get it? Second question about the necessity of brokenness. Is Eagle Heights here for my convenience? Is this church here just for my convenience because I can check in and enjoy the worship and be with my friends and fellow believers, and it's an important thing to me? I can do it in the moment. But basically, is it only here for my convenience? It was very interesting. And one of the interim pastors I served, this church had a tremendous ministry to children of all ages, and huge numbers of kids in the church nursery. We have a pretty good number ourselves right here, don't we? And the folks that kept the nursery kept agitating with the session to have the service, first of all, piped in audio-wise to the nursery, and later video hookup so that they could be a part of the service. And that was a good thing. And all of us were touched by that and impressed by that and grateful for that because they wanted to be a part of the worship and participate in the sermon and the rest of that, and that was good. But we noticed then that built up to other things that people down in the nursery wanted for the comfort of the workers, and it's not bad in itself, and so forth and so on. And it dawned on us in the session meetings that this really was a postmodern deal. Because you see, one of the marks of the so-called postmodern world is that I don't want to serve. I want to be served. Yes, I know what Jesus said. He came not to be served, but to serve and give his life. But that's Jesus. I'm not coming here to serve, but to be served. Oh, look out. Look out. One of the blessings here, and I know you know it, is that today would not have gone as it's gone without lots of men and women and young people who pitched in to set up, and later they'll take down, who pitched in to do the music, who pitched in to make this place as comfortable as it is, who pitched in to teach our children and kids in Sunday school and children's church, who pitched in and who served. These people clearly are examples among us because they're not here to be served. They're here to serve. Thanks be to God for all of you who Sunday after Sunday after Sunday pour yourselves out. Don't ever look upon this as routine. I really like the response I've gotten from two men, and I bet they're speaking for a lot of other men and women. For two men, when I talked about how I know the setup is a pain in the neck, no, they said to me. No, it's not. No, it's not, they said. I really love this. And one of them implied to me, I don't know what I'll do when we get a permanent home. I said, we'll find something. We'll find probably more than one something. But I know what he's talking about, don't you? That'll be a transition we face in the future, because now we know as we volunteer for these things that if I don't do it, there may not be anybody stepping up today. I have to do this. And I just love this. Well, just make application to Nehemiah and to the urgency of these things that we do. The church is not here for my convenience. The church is here for us as believers to grow together and to reach out to our community, to bring them in. Last question there might be, and this would move us away from brokenness in a hurry. Do I really want my church to look like me? Did you go through this as I did when you were processing the vision statement and the mission points under the vision statement? You know, the great temptation there is to say, well, I want to kind of reconfigure this thing, really look more like me and my opinions and my ideas. While there might not be anything wrong with that, I bet there is. It may not be, but you may just be more perfect than I and more on the way to sanctification than I. But I think we have to watch this, because the tendency is in the flesh to want the church to look like me. Well, if the church looks like me, what are you going to do with young people? Because I'm an older guy. If the church looks like me, what about those who don't look like me, feel like me, talk like me? What about those who are very different from me? Don't we say in that vision a diversity of people across Winchester and the world? Yes, we say that. Do we mean that? The process here is the brokenness of those who understand that we want this church to look like God wants it to look. More later. That's the burden of the call. That's the burden of the call. Secondly, we said, we must, and this has been so pointed, has been so well made in our service today, so well made by Jim and Tom and others, and that is the power of prayer and the reliance on prayer that we must continue to generate. As the vision puts it, a house of prayer. House of prayer. Nehemiah cries out, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments. The power of prayer. You know, I'll just say a couple things in negation about prayer, because sometimes when you listen to somebody defining prayer, it sounds like prayer is pretty much sweet sentiment and caring. No, it's a lot more than that. And sometimes we may think of prayer as a kind of sanctified thoughtfulness. No, it's much more than that. It's not sweet sentiment. It's not sanctified thoughtfulness. Prayer is intimate communion with the Almighty God, the glorious God, the gracious God who sent Jesus to die for us and sanctifies us by the Holy Spirit. So we recognize God for who he is. We celebrate his love and his grace. We rejoice over his forgiveness of the sin over which we've already agonized and confessed. And we do use confessing and repentance for personal cleanliness. And we wrestle over God's call to fulfill his will for our lives. But do you see God doing that in your life? Here is a connection of prayer. First of all, the power of prayer. Heartfelt confession and genuine repentance. Would anyone here doubt that this is not just some kind of exercise in rhetoric for Nehemiah? He has wept. He has mourned. He continues to. He has fasted and prayed. He continues to. This is something he feels in the very deepest core of his being, his soul, isn't it? So we know he is not casual, as he points out here in his prayer, that he needs to confess. And he needs to manifest genuine repentance. He prays that persistently. He prays that consistently. And after his confession of sin and repentance, I wonder what he was thinking about. Well, we've confessed today, haven't we? We've repented today, haven't we? So this week, what do you expect of yourself to practicalize that? I mean, what measurable changes will there be this week from last week because you truly confessed? There are going to be measurable differences in Nehemiah's life because he has fasted and prayed and wept and mourned and committed himself, and because he has been broken before the Lord, and because he's gone through the pain and disgrace of his sin and the sin of Israel. There are going to be some measurable differences in him. We may be too kind to ourselves, because sometimes the way we respond to our own confession of sin and repentance is, oh well, I'll just try. What practical measurements might there be because we have confessed our sin and repented of it before God? How are we to track the practical results? Well, I know that in one of our prayers this morning, I know this for sure, we talked about how hard it is to cancel the almost daily celebration of the sovereign self. We don't want to put it that way. That sounds much too brutal for us. Oh, I've never enthroned myself. Well, you're an amazing person if you haven't. The cancellation of the celebration of the sovereign self that I do think we go through virtually every day of our lives is a difficult thing. So look at your life and decide, what would really my life look like if I canceled the celebration of my sovereign self? If I really consciously got out of God's chair. He wouldn't let me in there anyway, but I just thought I was there. I got out of God's chair and I began to see myself not as one to be served, but to serve. What would that look like? Because I confessed and repented. What would this look like? I wonder what changes others would see in me. I wonder if they might see that I am much more in a mode to notice them than I was before. Much more in a mode to approach them as I was before. Much more in a manner of praying for them than I was before. I wonder if they will see me more as one who is intentionally reaching out to serve them than they did before. These are some very practical things you can ask yourself. What changes practically in my life have there been because I meant business with God when I confessed my sin and repented of it? Remember, repentance is a 180. It's a 180 turn away from that sin toward God and toward others. Heartfelt confession and genuine repentance would always have practical fruits in my life and yours. Think about it. The next thing under the power of prayer, and we see it in this powerful prayer in Nehemiah 1, is a realization that I have been redeemed to revere God and to serve Him fruitfully. God doesn't redeem people in a vacuum for a vacuum. God redeems men and women and young people for His service. He makes them His representatives in the present world, doesn't He? He sends them into the darkness as children of light. And the thing I notice about this prayer is what I've found consistently throughout the Bible when the men and women of faith are praying. And it's this, that there's a deliberation here in Nehemiah's praying into what I call God's predestined purposes. It's obvious what those purposes are: to redeem His people, to establish them in His righteousness, and to use them in His service. Those are God's predestined purposes. And there is a definite connection from Nehemiah's end in his prayer to God's predestined purposes. Second thing is, he prays into God's powerful promises. God has promised to love His people as they respond to His love by loving Him and doing what He tells them to do. So God's powerful promises are given, that is, to love His people, to bless them, to guide them, to direct their lives, to direct their church's life, and all the rest of those things. Praying into God's powerful promises. So it's predestined purposes, it's powerful promises. But thirdly, he's able to pray into God's persevering presence, because the whole sense of this is the Lord God is with his people. He is never, ever an absentee landlord. God is intimately, personally with us and available to us 24/7, 365. He is always there. God's persevering presence. Though the world put you down, Jesus said, I will never leave you. I will never leave you. I will never leave you. This is the power of prayer, among so many other things. Finally, though, quickly, third major point, finding the Lord's way. And by the way, this is what the pulpit nominating committee set out to do with the abetment of the session and the prayers of you, the people of Eagle Heights. They set out to find the Lord's direction, the Lord's way, the Lord's will for this church today and in the future. And we see here something of the identity of the redeemed. And in the vision and mission statements, a clear indication that we know who we are. We're the people that Jesus died to save. No mistake about that. No problem with that. We are God's people because Jesus died for us. He has presented us in his own righteousness and glory before God. We know our identity. We're the redeemed people of the Lord. But we also know the identity of our Redeemer. We know that it's Jesus Christ who has done this for us. We understand that he gave himself for us. And we rejoice with great rejoicing over what he did at that cross for us and what his resurrection means for us. It means that we check ourselves every day before him. We check our priorities. We check the support we give to our church leaders or don't. We check these things out. We check these things out because we want to find God's way. Ephesians 5:10 puts it very bluntly and very wonderfully. Find out what pleases the Lord and do it. Ephesians 5:10, find out what is pleasing to the Lord. Find it out. And then Paul goes on to say, do it. That's the vision of this church. And of course, you will find this in three parts, in a statement about who we are, then a statement of vision, followed by a statement of mission, and then you'll find a conclusion along with the introduction that talk about the passion that connects itself with this vision. What am I talking about? Well, I'm talking about my own homespun definition of vision, but it comes right from the Bible. What is vision? I told you this once before. Vision is picturing in our minds and our hearts what God wants this church to look like in contrast to where she is. Picturing in my mind the way God wants things to be in my heart and life, as well as the life of the church, but picturing what God really wants in contrast with what is. That's vision. So when you read that vision, it's just one page, but it's absolute dynamite, because it's a picture of where, by God's grace, we intend to be led by him to get to these places. It's vision. It's not there yet, but it's a true vision from Scripture. It's a vision from Scripture. The mission statements are the specific areas that come out of this vision that we address ourselves to, because we know that we have to have concrete things as God's people. We don't do well with things that are vague. We need to have specific things set before us, which are goals and means of reaching those goals, etc., etc. And so we have mission statements that would flesh out that vision, that would give great specificity to it, and specificity to those statements that we find also in Scripture. For example, in Ephesians 5, we find at verse 2, walk in love as Jesus loves you. Walk in love. That's what this vision says. But it says it very specifically. Then in verse 8 of Ephesians 5, we read, walk as children of light. And we know we're in a dark world. Walk as children of light. There it is. The vision statement with its mission specificities tells us exactly how we intend to do that. Find out what pleases the Lord and do it. That involves understanding our culture. More later about this. engaging people by building relationships in this particular culture, because that's where God has placed us. And you'll find elements in the vision that are specifically relevant to the culture in this part of the world. It has to be. Let me just give you a quick illustration and we'll move on to close. Our campus ministers and campus workers are finding out some interesting things that some of you have corroborated with me from your own student experience in this so-called postmodern world. Sometimes they're students, they're men and women, young men and women who don't go to the small group or large group meetings on campuses because they stay in their rooms playing computer games. So we don't disparage that. We try to understand that. We try to see what this represents to them personally as well as technologically. The campus ministers have been sharing with some of us who care and who pray for them, have been sharing some breakthrough in this area, because there are ways that you can go in there and play some games with them and encourage them to come out and play some of your games. And more they're doing it. But you see the difference here, that the difference is in the mission statement, you begin to engage specifically, not where you think people were or where they used to be. Well, you think about high schools these days. That's a whole new different thing. That's a parking lot subculture out there. I don't understand it. I doubt if you do. You may think you do. But it's a very complex situation. And what about, I speak on a lot of college campuses. I do know this with some authority. It's a whole other world. Everything's done at night. And don't go there to minister if you're not going to do it at 2 and 3 a.m. because that's when they're engaged. You may not like that. That's just the way it is. And so you're a person who likes to go to bed at 9 o'clock, you're out of the game. Let me tell you that. It's a nocturnal culture. It's what it is. What it is what it is. If you're going to engage the culture, you're not going to engage it where you were when you were in college or where you think these kids are now. No. You engage it where they really are. And that's what the mission statements do. More on that, of course, because you break those down further into specific goals and objectives and how we're going to get there. Closing thing, though, about the vision and the mission is, the thing you find in this vision statement is the passion and the commitment. What is the passion? Well, it's what closes the gap. Remember the definition I gave of a vision? What God wants in contrast with what is? Nothing's going to happen unless the people have the passion to move from what is toward what God wants. See that? To move from what is to what God wants. Eagle Heights to be and do. And so here's the zeal. Here is the passion to get that done. And so we see that, don't we? To close a gap requires zeal to live and act and think in such a way that what God wants becomes reality for this church and therefore for the world around us. I look at it this way. A part of this, as I read the vision statement, I wrote down some summaries for myself, and this is just how I operate. It's the way I live. I said, what would this really mean for Eagle Heights? I wrote three things down there. I bet there are 50, but I got three. We're going to equip our body with a knowledge, a living knowledge of Christ in the Scriptures. Equipped with knowledge, we're going to lead with wisdom, because the people are going to pray for the elders and pastor and the deacons and others. We're going to lead with wisdom, and we're going to live in the truth. We're going to equip with knowledge and lead with wisdom, and live in the truth, and the community is going to be transformed because the people at Eagle Heights are being equipped with knowledge, they're being led with wisdom, and they're living the truth of Jesus Christ. What will it mean for you and me to begin at the beginning with the gospel and Eagle Heights as it is? We know the gospel's perfect because it's God's word. It's the good news of Jesus. But we know that we've a long way to go, don't we? And we've been given, like Nehemiah, a radical call. And with a radical call, a very radical burden in this community and this world. What will our lives look like if we live with passion, this vision, and this mission? Let's pray. Lord, only you know what it will look like a year from now, 5 years from now. What it will look like, this church will look like when Jesus comes back. Only you know that. But Lord, we're beginning to get some pretty clear impressions. Church really will be an oasis of the truth of Scripture and the love of Christ, and great and tender compassion for all who draw near to hear these great truths. Lord, we feel the burden. We sense it deeply. We know the power of prayer, and we know the way to find ourselves in the center of your will. Help us thereunto. By your Holy Spirit's wisdom, we humbly ask in Christ's name. Amen.